I'd invite you to join me in prayer. Father God, in the bold name of Jesus, we now ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us in a special way this morning. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to open our hearts to hear your words. And as you continue to transform us, Lord, to bear your image to the world, may you and you alone be glorified in this place, throughout the world, in this hour, and at all times. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I didn't read the verses that lead up to verse 28, but if you were to look at chapter 12 and read some of the sections leading up to the verses we read, you will see that this comes in a series in this gospel where people are coming to Jesus and asking him questions, and in particular, the Pharisees are trying to trap him into giving a poor answer. You see, within the context of this gospel, this ministry of the kingdom that Jesus has come to proclaim is growing and is spreading, and the momentum is gaining, and more people are starting to respond to the message of the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming. And as more and more people respond, momentum grows, the Jews and the religious leader at that time are becoming more and more anxious about how many people are turning to Christ. And so the Pharisees in verse 13 decide that they're going to try to trap him, and they ask him this question about what else but paying taxes. And Jesus responds that we're to give to God what is God's and give to the emperor what is the emperor's. And it says they're utterly amazed at this response. He doesn't fall into this trap. So then the next story is about the Sadducees. And what we need to understand about the Sadducees is these are a religious sect within the Jewish faith that did not believe in the resurrection. And so they asked Jesus this complicated question about marriage, and the husband dies, and this woman goes through seven brothers, and who's going to be her husband in the afterlife? And they're trying to trick him with this question. And Jesus doesn't really beat around the bush with this one. He just basically tells them, "You're wrong about this whole resurrection thing. You're wrong." Well, and if you'd imagine the scenario, then there's some scribes, some other religious leaders that are kind of observing and watching this, and they're impressed with the way Jesus is answering these questions. And this one particular scribe seems to be intrigued, and it's hard to tell whether or not this scribe is trying to trap Jesus. As I read it, I tend to think that this is a genuine question coming from an authentic place. Maybe even one of those feeler-type questions, when someone's curious, and curious in a good way, about what you're speaking or what you believe. And I don't know if this has happened to you or not, but I get some of these feeler type questions every now and then. And especially when I meet new people or if I'm being introduced to people, I won't just throw it out there that I'm a pastor. I try to let that little tidbit of knowledge go as long as possible before somebody finds that out. That's not because I'm ashamed that I'm a pastor. It's because, frankly, people change as soon as they find out that you're a pastor. And so I try to put that off. But when it does finally come out in a conversation, oh, you're a pastor, well, let me ask you something. I've been wondering about this particular question, and they'll give me one of these feeler questions. Oh, you're a Presbyterian. Well, let me ask you something. I'm wondering, do the Presbyterians believe this? And they'll put out one of those feeler questions. Maybe a popular question of the time. They kind of want to know where you fall on one side or the other of a particular issue that's being debated in the faith. And I think the scribe is doing something like that with Jesus in this context. And so the question he poses to Jesus is, which commandment is the first of all? Which is the most important? Now, a little more background to this particular context. That within the Pentateuch, Penta means five, Tuch means law. These are the first five books of the Jewish Bible, of our Bible, the Pentateuch. Within those five chapters, the rabbis attributed 613 commandments that God had given to the people. And that was one commandment for each letter of the Ten Commandments. So they had taken the Ten Commandments, they'd broken them down by how many particular letters fall in this particular passage, and then within the rest of the Pentateuch, they assigned these commandments. So they had 613 commandments that they were trying to follow. 248 of those commandments would be what we would consider to be affirmative commandments. Go and do this. 365 of those commandments would have been, don't do this. I just think it's ironic that we currently in our calendar have 365 days in the year. So we have a do not do this commandment for every day of the year. Well, not only did they have all of these commandments and break them into these two categories, they debated about which of these commandments should be considered the heavy commandments and which should be considered the light commandments. In other words, there's a group over here that, ooh, you don't want to go there. And there's a group over here that's like, well, you know, we shouldn't do it, but everybody does it. We realize it's not that big of a deal. But they would sit around in circles and they would debate which commandments should fall into which place. And different sects and different groups would probably have a different list of which ones are the heavy ones and which ones are the light ones. They would argue over these things. Now, at first glance, this seems kind of ridiculous to us, does it not? It does to me. And so I think about my life, and I think about how my brain often operates, and I think about the way that I often think about scriptures and what obedience means. And I realize that how I, too, can easily get caught up in this type of what we might call works-based righteousness, where we look at certain types of sin in our lives and we're like, oh, those are some heavy ones. We certainly don't want to wander down that road. And then we maybe look at some other sins in our life and say, well, you know, the Bible says we shouldn't do that, but come on, everybody does it. I mean, how big of a deal is it really? Now, we don't want to venture over there, but, you know, we can kind of hang out over here at this park. And, you know, if you look at the history of the church, we don't just individually do this, but the church does this as well. And we sit around and we talk about which sins are heavier or lighter, or which ones we're going to go after, or which ones we need to rid ourselves of. And if you think about it, there are times when we're not much different than the scribes and Pharisees when it comes to this question of obedience and our guilt and our shame over certain types of sin. Now, in our theology, we know that one sin has the same eternal consequence as any other sin. We also know that earthly consequences are certainly different from sin to sin. Some carry a greater earthly consequence. But even though our theology says all of these things and says that all of our sins are forgiven, all the same in Jesus Christ, oftentimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to figure out, okay, which is the right way of living so that I can stay in tune with the Lord? Now, today is January, I think, the 7th. We're somewhere in the first 10 days, I know that. And if you're like me and other people, maybe you've spent a little bit of time thinking about New Year's resolutions and what you want 2018 to look like. And I even had someone this week say, you know, I know it's kind of cliche, but I've been thinking about what I want the next year to look like. And I said, well, you know, me too. And as cliche as it may be, this is a time of year where we can consider the previous year and think about the next year. And my hope would be that we've at least spent a little bit of time thinking about how we want to grow in our faith in the year to come. For some of us, maybe there is a particular struggle that we want to gain ground on in our life. And maybe in the midst of it all, we've even asked a question very similar to this. What's most important in my life and faith in the year to come? And so I would invite you in this moment to just allow yourself to be put in the place of the scribe in this story. You've heard Jesus give some pretty good answers to some pretty smart people. And you think, you know, I got a question for Jesus. It's early in 2018. I got a year ahead of me, Lord willing. I'd really like to know what Jesus has to think about how I should be living my life this year. What could I be doing to grow in that relationship, to live out my faith in a positive way? And so you come to Jesus with that question. Perhaps this might be Jesus' response to you this morning. First, you hear what we know as, and certainly the Jewish faith would know as, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, perhaps one of the most well-known passages of Scripture among the Jewish faith. In fact, it's a passage that the pious Jews would have recited in prayer every morning and every evening of every day. So this isn't just some random saying that Jesus pulls out of the Old Testament. This is, by and large, what the Jewish faith would say. This is the foundation, to love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your mind. And in Mark's gospel, we see strength added to this list. And I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just respond, but he embraces what would be considered the orthodox tradition. He, in his response to the scribe, is affirming that I have not come to bring something new. I'm coming as your Messiah. I'm coming as the one who is the fulfillment of all that you've hoped for. And when you ask me this question, I'm going to take you right to the heart of your understanding of Scripture. And if we were to summarize that response, it is a response of love. A couple things that stick out to me about this love. First of all, it's love towards God, and what I would say to us is it's a love towards the triune God. Now, the Shema in this verse, I mean, it speaks to the one God that we serve, that we have faith in, that we believe in, and we do believe in one God, and we also believe that that one God is three persons. And I realize it's a mystery that even now when I think about it, it's just like, how do you explain that? But what struck me this week as I considered this is that I think that sometimes we have a tendency to love one of the aspects of the triune God while we tend to kind of shy away from one of the other persons within the Trinity. And I think that in this passage is an invitation for us to learn how to love God the Father, to learn how to love God the Son, to learn how to love God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Now, for different people, there are different hang-ups in regards to loving each person of the Trinity. For some, it's really hard for us to think of God as a father. And certainly that's not the only description that Scripture gives to God. I mean, God assigns motherly attributes the Scripture assigns motherly attributes to God as well. And yet Jesus referred to God the Father, and so we embrace that image and that language among the others. But we also know that for those who have had negative experiences of a father, that can be a really hard thing to understand God as Father. If our earthly father has abandoned us, has not been present, hasn't loved us well, all of those things, you name them, we can very easily attach that when we hear God the Father to the Lord. And we conceptualize God the Father, that, and so it's kind of like, yeah, God the Father's there, but you know, I tend to be a Jesus person. When we were doing youth ministry, there was a student in ministry that used to wear a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." It's like, yeah, Jesus is our friend. That's good. There's a little bit more to it than just that. So there's this tendency for us to maybe to gravitate towards the person of Christ. And certainly, Jesus is Lord and Savior. And we want to honor Jesus in all that we do. We want to love Jesus. And I think that for a lot of us, that's probably the easiest of the Trinity. I mean, Jesus is the one that went to the cross for us. It's the most evident sign of love. And yet there's the Holy Spirit as well. The person of the Trinity that many of us grew up not hearing a whole lot about. And when we did hear about it, how many of us heard references to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost? It's like, ooh, kind of puts shivers down your spine. I don't know about this Holy Ghost person, but you know, when we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost, that certainly doesn't, I want to go hang out with that ghost. No, we're taught as children, I mean, we're afraid of ghosts. And so sometimes there's even this fear element with the Holy Spirit. And yet we're called to love the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. January 28th, I'm going to begin an adult Sunday school class. Doesn't have to be adults, but a Sunday school class at 9 o'clock in the chapel where we're going to start looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're going to begin to learn how to fall in love with the Holy Spirit, with that person of the Trinity. So we have this love towards the triune God, and know that this love is a call to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul. And it's hard for us to kind of grasp that, but think about what this verse would sound like if we said this: you are to love the Lord your God with some of your heart. To love the Lord your God with a little bit of your soul. Just love the Lord your God with, you know, a tad bit of your strength. With just a touch of your mind. It's like, well, that doesn't feel right. And yet, how many of us is that a reality? I just give the Lord a little bit of these areas. No, Jesus says the call is to bring everything to the triune God. God is to have the supreme place in our lives. There is to be no other love that is to rival the love for God. Why? Because God is love, is the source of love. And until we're tapping into that source, we don't have love to give to others. And so the root of our love to others begins with a love for God. Being tapped into the eternal well, to the eternal source of love. In fact, we're to love as God has loved. And when God showed us God's love, who did he show it to? To the world. To all, to everything. And when God gave us his love, how did God give that love? Gave it through everything, through the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ, who poured it all out on the cross. When God gives love, he gives it in the fullness. And we too are called to give God all, everything that we have and are. We refer to that love as agape love, and that's the Greek word that's used in these passages. There are several Greek words that mean love, and one is a brotherly love, like, hey, Jesus is my homeboy. Well, yeah, but Jesus is more than that. There's other types of love. And the word used here is agape, and that's the sacrificial love of God. And that's the word used here, that we are to love God sacrificially with everything we have as God has loved us. To lay down one's life as Jesus laid down his own. This act of a surrendering type of love. And I think that's why Scripture tells us that now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And yet the greatest of these is love. Now many of us know 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And a lot of us have read it at weddings. And I would say every other couple I marry wants to use 1 Corinthians 13 as the source of the inspiration for their message. And it's a great one. But it doesn't just speak to married couples. It speaks to all of us. And the capacity of love. Listen to how this passage starts. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Got a card game for Christmas and it came with a bell. You know, ding, 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 ding. It's great when you're playing the game. Not so much when for an hour someone else in the house runs around and goes ding, 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 ding. This noisy gong, this sounding clang. Well, that's what our lives are like if love is not the source. No matter what we do, if love is not underneath it, we're just like a noisy gong. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then it describes the type of love we are to have towards God. And this is the type of love God has towards us. It's patient, it's kind, it's not envy or boastful or arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. I read that this morning, I was like, oh boy, help me Jesus. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never ends. Why does it never end? Because it is eternal, because God is love. And at the end of that passage, verse 13, and now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Love gives. It's self-giving. It's self-imparting. We are called to love God as God has loved us. And the second commandment, we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. A passage taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And this love in this passage is the same agape love that's used in the previous one. Now we might ask, who then is my neighbor? Well, guess what? We don't have to answer that because Jesus answers it for us in his life and ministry. Every human, because they are created in the image of God, is our neighbor. Well, what about our enemies? Jesus talked about that. We're to love them too. They are our neighbor. And how do we win over people? We are to win them with love, especially our enemies, especially those we don't like, especially those that are hard to be around, especially those that attack us and come after us, especially those that live around the world that we are told are our enemies, especially them we love. And we win them with love because that's the way Jesus won us. Won me, won you with love. A large portion of my life, my faith was fear-based. I believed in God and I sought to love God because I believed that if I didn't, God was waiting around every corner to zap me. And my faith grew a little bit with that belief. But then it also plateaued. Because who wants to spend time with a person that you fear? And so through various, for various reasons and in various ways, the Spirit started softening my heart to a concept of love that was based on love, or a concept of God that was based on love and not fear. A belief that God desired to have a relationship with me because God loved me. And it's changed everything. I've grown in ways that I could never grow if I remained with this fear-based concept of God. And yet one of the most plain teachings in Scripture is God is love. And yet many of us haven't grown up with that message. So we have this image of God that just causes us to shy away. I'm like, eh. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from the Father. Is how most of us have approached our faith. Thank goodness for Jesus, because if it wasn't for him, the Father would have wiped me clean. Yet it was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Father's plan. It was the Father saying, go save my people. Just like in the prodigal, the Father runs to the Son and wraps him in his arms and welcomes him home before he even gets a word out. Now, the last thing I want to speak to in this is this issue of love your neighbor as yourself. Most of us would say, well, yeah, I mean, we love ourselves, we should love others. Well, unfortunately, I've been in this a little bit too long now to believe that all of you sitting here this morning love yourself. I mean, if we were to be honest and we are in a little bit more intimate setting and I was to ask you, I think if a lot of us answered that question, we would say, actually, you know, there's an awful lot I hate about myself. I mean, how many of us are our own worst critic? And yet we are called to love ourselves with the same radical, unconditional, grace-filled love that Jesus loves us. Because if we don't receive that and if we don't have that for ourselves, we cannot give it to others. You can't give to someone something that you haven't received. Something that you don't believe is true for yourself. So I would encourage you to, some of us may want to do this every day for a long time this 2018. God, your love for me is patient. God, your love for me is kind. God, your love for me isn't envious or boastful, arrogant or rude. And Lord, maybe you're not irritable and resentful towards me. Lord, perhaps your love for me never ends. Have you read those verses and received them as truth for yourself? Is God's love letter written to you? We can't give what we don't have. Here's another truth that's worthy for us to just consider in your own time. That when we speak in judgmental ways towards others, the only reason we can do that is because we look at ourselves with those same judgmental eyes. So we need work in this area. Now, Jesus gets done answering, and he gets affirmation from the scribe, which just kind of cracks me up. The scribe says, you're right, teacher. And I just imagine Jesus would be like, well, you know, I am God, but thank you for your affirmation. There is much more important. These things are all much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the heart of that is look, our piety and our religion matters, but love is so much more important. And we can do all kinds of things, and we can make ourselves look right, and we can be here every Sunday morning, and we can give all the right answers, but if we have not love, it's empty and shallow and meaningless. And so then Jesus give some affirmation to the scribe. You're not too far from the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And so now he's saying to the scribe, you're getting close. You're almost there. And so I ask us that same question this morning. What is our proximity to the kingdom? Seems to me like this scribe is close, but not in. Jesus doesn't say, good for you, you are in the kingdom. He says, you're getting close. You're on the right path. But just works won't do it. Just loving God and everyone, I mean, that doesn't quite get you there. You're on the right path. I wonder if the scribe ever moved from seeing Jesus as teacher to Jesus as Savior. From seeing Jesus as a good moral person to seeing Jesus as Lord. Some of us are close. We're on the right path. But have we taken that next step, that final step into the kingdom where we profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives and place our faith and trust in Jesus? That moves us from being close to being in. Now, some of us are in, but I question whether or not we're home. Some of us have made that profession of faith. We are a child of God, but like the prodigal, we perhaps are kind of living off the ranch. You see, I can be a citizen of the United States and be living in another country. And we can be citizens of the kingdom of God, and yet here on earth, without the fullness of the kingdom, we can be living in this alien culture. I'm a Christian. I profess that faith. I'll be in heaven someday, but right now, I'm going to kind of hang out over here. Perhaps it's time for some of us to come home to the kingdom where we belong. Finally, are we in the kingdom and abiding in God's love? Are we seeking to daily abide in the loving, pursuing relationship of God? Positioning ourselves to receive God's love, participating with God in that effort. Trying to sit at the feet of Jesus, seeking to know more deeply and love more deeply the triune God. And I wonder, might this perhaps be our collective goal for 2018? Perhaps this year, as a community of people, we might encourage one another in this direction. Filter everything else through this lens. The love of our triune God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the love of our neighbor as ourselves. Now, throughout the year, I would hope that you'll receive practical ways from us as to how you might be able to live into that. But before we start giving you practical ways, I would love to encourage you to ask the Lord for practical ways. Jesus, is there a practical way that I today or tomorrow can love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there a practical way that I can love my neighbor as myself? We're going to enter into a time of prayer and reflection. Perhaps at the beginning of this new year, we can ask the Lord some help. How, Lord, can we more fully love you? With heart, soul, mind, and strength, how can we more fully love our neighbor as ourselves? Let's take some time in prayer. Lord Jesus, through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, help us to hear what is often your still, small voice, speaking to our hearts, encouraging us, calling us home, inviting us into a deeper experience of the love that you have for us. And as you pour out your love upon us, Lord, and as we experience that in new and real ways, may we return to you the fullness of our love. And may we seek to then take that love to all the world around us. Because, Lord, our neighbors, like us, are in need of your loving touch. and you've called us into the mission of being the ones to take it to them. And so may we be drawn into the fullness of your love so that it just naturally overflows to all those around us. Lord, may this be the desire of our heart as your gathering of people here in this space in this year to come. Lord, when we simplify it all, may we be a people that seek to love you with all that we are and all that we have, and to love all those around us with the love that you have for us. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for pouring out this unconditional love that we cannot find or experience anywhere else. Help us experience it more and more, Holy Spirit. Come fill our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.